So welcome to the Defence of the Faith. We're looking at fundamentalism and new evangelicalism. And we've begun to look at the history of new evangelicalism. And after a review of what we addressed in the last session, we'll complete its history. And then we will also look at the influence of new evangelicalism. So if you're following through on the notes, we're beginning at page 340 after a brief review. So just going back. So the fundamentalist modernist controversy set the stage for the rising up of the new evangelicalism. And modernism had its origins in Europe, particularly in Germany in the 19th century. And it was merely the rationalistic thinking of that time applied to Christianity. And modernism spread like ivy. It began in a small way in the 18th century, crept and extended in the 19th century, and then leapt and expanded its influence greatly from denomination to denomination in the 20th century. And the modernists consider the Bible as merely a human book, inspired only in the sense that Shakespeare's writings were inspired. But we know from the Bible that's not true. 2 Timothy 3 verse 16, for example, says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." It's not only profitable, but it's inspired. And that word inspiration means God breathed. It means it's not a fabrication of human ingenuity at all. But modernists also believe that Jesus Christ was a mere man, good and helpful, perhaps, but a mere man. However, we know from the scriptures he is the Son of God and he is God the Son, not just a man. John 5 verse 23 says that all men should honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He that honoureth not the Son honoureth not the Father which hath sent him. So if you don't honour God the Son, Jesus Christ, with the same honour as God the Father, then you're really not serving the true God. And modernism is not consistent with the Bible, and that is why they reject the Bible as being divinely authored and infallible. And they don't want to admit their error. And as Jesus said to the Sadducees, he would say to the modernists today, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And many church leaders in North America fought against theological modernism, and these became known as fundamentalists. And the fundamentalist cause was aided by, firstly, the publication of the Fundamentals. That was a collection of 90 articles written between 1910 and 1915 by 64 authors defending the doctrines of the evangelical Christian faith. And secondly, it was aided by the gathering of the World Conference on Christian Fundamentals that occurred in Philadelphia in America in 1919. Some 6,000 delegates came together for that. And the fundamentalist movement was never homogenous, even in its earliest days. And Baptist fundamentalists have tended to be concerned about a broader number of doctrines and issues than just the fundamentals. And historic fundamentalism involved a militant stand for doctrinal truth and separation from error. And old-line evangelicalism and fundamentalism, at their best, were biblically deficient. Firstly, because trans-denominational character often characterises fundamentalism and limits the basis of fellowship to only a narrow list of cardinal doctrines, such as, important of course as they are, but the infallibility of Scripture and the deity of Christ. However, all doctrines are important, including prophecy, which was a no-go zone. And secondly, the second weakness is that the universal church mentality. There was very little emphasis upon the New Testament assembly, the local assembly being the church. And of course, the New Testament is written not to a universal church, but to local churches. Now, going on from page 340. New evangelicalism arose as a rejection of fundamentalism. And the founders of new evangelicalism grew up in fundamentalist homes. They were the second generation. Judges 2 verse 10, after Joshua having taken the children of Israel into the promised land, and Joshua dying, and that generation dying out, this occurred. Also, all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the problem of the second generation is that they often don't experientially know the works which the Lord had wrought during the lifetime of their fathers, their mothers, their parents' generation. Sometimes they don't know the Lord even, but they don't experientially have an understanding of what God had done. So that leads them to devalue why their parents did what they did. And it leads to them often taking a weaker stand than their parents would have taken because they lack understanding. They lack the experience with God taking them through. And in the first half of the 20th century, evangelicalism in America was largely synonymous with fundamentalism. And many historians make this connection, including Mark Elgidson and George Marsden. Marsden says, there was not a practical distinction between fundamentalist and evangelical. The words were interchangeable. And when the National Association of Evangelicals was formed in 1942, participants included such staunch fundamentalist leaders as Bob Jones Sr., John R. Rice, Charles Woodbridge, Harry Ironside, and David Otis Fuller. By the 1950s, though, a clear break between separatist fundamentalist and non-separatist evangelicals occurred. And this was occasioned largely by the ecumenical evangelism of Billy Graham. And the stronger men dropped out of the National Association of Evangelicals. And the terms evangelicalism and fundamentalism began to refer to two different movements. And the sons of evangelical-fundamentalist preachers determined to create a new evangelicalism. And they would not be fighters. They would be diplomats, positive rather than militant, infiltrators rather than separatists. And they would not be restricted by a separatist mentality. And Harold Okenga claimed to have coined the term New Evangelical in 1948. You look at his credentials or who he was. He was pastor of Park Street Church in Boston, founder of the National Association of Evangelicals, co-founder and first president of Fuller Seminary, first president of the World Evangelical Fellowship, president of Gordon College and Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, a director of the Billy Graham Association, and chairman of the board and one-time editor of the magazine Christianity Today. And the following is what Okenga defined new evangelicalism in 1976 when he wrote the foreword to Harold Lindzel's book, The Battle for the Bible. He said, "Neo-evangelicalism was born in 1948 in connection with a convocation address which I gave in the Civic Auditorium in Pasadena. While reaffirming the theological view of fundamentalism, this address repudiated its ecclesiology and its social theory. The ringing call for a repudiation of separatism and the summons to social involvement received a hearty response from many evangelicals. And the name caught on, and spokesmen such as Drs. Harold Linzel, Carl F. H. Henry, Edward Carnell and Gleason Archer supported this viewpoint. And we had no intention of launching a movement, but found that the emphasis attracted widespread support and exercised great influence. And continuing on, he's talking about new evangelicalism. He said, different from fundamentalism in its repudiation of separatism and its determination to engage itself in the theological dialogue of the day, it had a new emphasis upon the application of the gospel to the sociological, political, and economic areas of life. And neo-evangelicals emphasized the restatement of Christian theology in accordance with the need of the times, the re-engagement in the theological debate, the recapture of the denominational leadership, and the re-examination of theological problems. What problems? Well, such as the antiquity of man, the universality of the flood, God's method of creation, and others. And regardless of who coined the term New Evangelical, it is certain that it aptly described the new mood of positivism and non-militancy that was permeating that generation. And Okenga and the new generation of evangelicals, Billy Graham figuring most prominently, determined to abandon the militant Bible stand. Instead, they would pursue dialogue, intellectualism, and appeasement. And they determined to stay within apostate denominations, to attempt to change things from within rather than practice biblical separation. For example, Billy Graham remained a member of a Southern Baptist congregation even as that denomination was permeated with theological modernism in the 1960s and never once gave even the mildest warning. And the new evangelical would dialogue with those who would teach error rather than proclaim the word of God boldly and without compromise. And the new evangelical would meet the proud humanist and the haughty liberal on their own turf with human scholarship rather than the humble path of being counted a fool for Christ's sake by standing humbly and simply on the Bible. And new evangelical leaders also determined to start a rethinking process whereby the old paths were to be continually reassessed in light of new goals, methods, and ideology. And before this, the terms evangelical and fundamentalist, which, as we have seen, were basically synonymous, referred to strict Protestant Christianity. And though the term evangelical, like fundamentalist, has never had one strict established definition and has always incorporated a wider latitude of belief, as a rule, it traditionally described Protestants who preached the new birth and were stridently opposed to Rome. And generally speaking, and certainly in contrast to the mushy evangelicalism of today, evangelicals in past generations were militant soldiers for Christ. And on pages 342 to 344, we have recorded there the actions and militant stands of those that were definitely contrary to the spirit of new evangelicalism. And included there are examples of those stands by people like John Calvin, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, Jean-Louis Pascali, William Latimer, Christopher Wordsworth, the early Methodists, and David Otis Fuller. And some trace that term evangelical to the English revivals of the Wesleys and Whitfield. Others trace it to the earliest days of the Protestant Reformation. In either case, evangelicalism of old was dogmatic and militant. It was old-fashioned Protestantism. And Luther, for example, was excommunicated by the Pope. John Wesley and George Whitfield were barred from Anglican churches for their bold preaching. And all the Protestant denominations once identified Rome as the Revelation 17 whore of Babylon. And anyone familiar with the old Lutheran and Methodist creeds would agree. And those men, though we Baptists don't see eye to eye with them on many important doctrinal points, stood militantly for what they believed. And this is exactly what the new evangelical does not do. Baptist Charles Haddon Spurgeon is an example of what evangelical meant in generations past. Spurgeon's ministry was characterized by faithfulness to truth, holiness of life, a pure gospel of grace, and an unhesitating exposure of error. Spurgeon stood unhesitatingly against Roman Catholicism. And Spurgeon was not content to preach boldly against error, he also separated from it. And though misunderstood and misrepresented even by his own brother and former students, Spurgeon did not draw back from separating from the Baptist Union of Britain because of false doctrine that was being countenanced by that institution. Note the following statement from Spurgeon that characterized at least the strongest side of evangelicalism before the onslaught of new evangelicalism. He said, "Complicity with error will take the best of men, or from the best of men, the power to enter a successful protest against it." If you're agreeing with it, you can never protest against it, can you? And it is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. And fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. And as soon as I saw or thought I saw that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate but quitted the body at once. Since then, my counsel has been, come out from among them. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of distinct separation from known evil. And that I might not stultify my testimony, I have cut myself clear of those who err from the faith and even from those who associate with them. And this position is ridiculed today as secondary separation. But it is obedience to God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which you have received of us." I don't encourage you. It says, I command you. And it's also wisdom. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And that phrase, evil communications, means bad companions. Bad companions will corrupt you. And another example of what evangelicalism was before the advent of new evangelicalism is the evangelist James A. Stewart. He was used in a mighty way in revivals in Eastern Europe between the end of World War II and the fall of the communist Iron Curtain. And his published sermons were characterized by uncompromising declaration of Bible truth. And not only did he preach the gospel and positive truths of the Word of God, but he also preached in a very negative fashion, reproving error and compromise. And in sermons such as Potpourri Evangelism, Stewart witnessed mightily against modern ecumenical evangelism, which was beginning to raise its head in his day. And he said, "We must be more afraid of flattery from the camp of the enemy than persecution. Read the pages of church history. Persecution never did the church of God any harm, but compromise with the world has always robbed it of the power of its purity." Potpourri evangelism consists of two features: mixed evangelistic campaigns and mixed Christianity. By mixed evangelistic campaigns, I mean the alliance of modernistic and evangelical churches together in an evangelistic effort. And when religion gets up a revival, it must have from 5 to 20 churches of heterogeneous creeds and sectarian bodies to go into a great union effort. It must have a mammoth choir with great musical instruments and many preachers and multiplied committees, and each committee headed up by some banker, judge, mayor or millionaire's wife. And it signs cards as a substitute for broken-hearted cry of scriptural repentance. And it must count its converts by the hundreds in a few days of meetings. It must apologise for natural depravity. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And countless other examples could be given to show that evangelicalism of past generations involved contending plainly for the faith and separating from error. When was the last time you read things like the above, or what we've seen from the pens of old line Protestants or Charles Spurgeon or James A. Stewart in a magazine like the Christianity Today, or preached by Billy Graham or Charles Colson or Charles Swindoll or Max Lucado or John Maxwell or James Dobson or other popular evangelicals today? Sadly, today's evangelicalism is almost 100% in the business of upholding potpourri evangelism and turfing the road of Roman Catholicism. So we've completed our look at the history of new evangelicalism. Now we'll look at the influence of new evangelicalism. And for those in the notes, we're on page 347. So, new evangelicalism was a popular philosophy appealing to the carnality of the age, and it spread rapidly to become the prominent doctrine among evangelicals, sadly. And new evangelicalism was popularised through charismatic personalities and broadcast through powerful print, radio and television media. A new evangelical philosophy has been adopted by such well-known Christian leaders as Billy Graham, Bill Bright, Harold Lindzel, John R.W. Stott, Lewis Palau, E.V. Hill, Leighton Ford, Charles Stanley, Bill Hybels, Warren Wiersbe, Chuck Colson, Donald McGavran, Jack Van Impe, Tony Campolo, Arthur Glasser, D. James Kennedy, David Hocking, Charles Swindoll, Max Lucado, John Maxwell, Tony Evans, and a multitude of other men and women. And some of those named might be a shock to some people. For example, I refer to Warren Wiersbe's New Testament commentaries on occasions because it's generally sound. But the problem of using material from people like this, who are named here, one, you've got to avoid the obvious errors, but secondly, it's also seeing what's not addressed. And new evangelicalism became the working principle of large interdenominational and parachurch organisations. You can have a huge list here. Examples: the National Association of Evangelicals, National Religious Broadcasters, Youth for Christ, Campus Crusade for Christ, Back to the Bible, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, World Vision, Operation Mobilisation, the Evangelical Foreign Mission Association, World Evangelical Fellowship and the National Sunday School Association, to name but a few. And new evangelicalism has spread through educational institutions, examples in America in particular, Fuller Theological Seminary, Wheaton College, Gordon Cornell, Biola University, Regent College, Westminster, the Evangelical Divinity School and Moody Bible Institute. And we could name many, many through Australia as well. The little clip there on the right-hand side of the screen is a clip from the Moody Bible Institute home webpage that comes up. And you can see, obviously, these people are engaged in contemporary Christian music in the way they're singing and playing, and it gives an indication of where Moody Bible Institute stands on many things nowadays. A new evangelicalism has been promoted by publishing media. Christianity Today, for example, was founded in 1956 to voice the new philosophy. It was distributed freely for the first 2 years to ministers in the United States, in Canada, Great Britain, Australia, New Zealand, and also sent freely to missionaries throughout the world. It's a great thing, isn't it? Here's your free offer for a couple of years, and then you get hooked and you just keep. Actually, when I was a new Christian, in fact, an older man in the church gave me a subscription to Christianity Today. And the articles I found over the years became weaker and weaker. Eventually, I stopped reading it. And I spoke to the man about it, and he looked at it and said, yes, yes, I'll stop my subscription and your subscription. It really is quite weak. And large Christian publishers such as Erdmans, Zondervan, InterVarsity Press, Tyndale House, Moody Press, Thomas Nelson and Broadman have broadcast new evangelicalism. And that's not to say that some of what those publishers publish might be good, but a lot of it is infiltrated by that flavour of neo-evangelicalism. And new evangelicalism has been promoted by national and international organisations such as the Lausanne Committee for World Evangelisation. It's really supported by the Billy Graham Association. The National Association of Evangelicals, the Evangelical Alliance of Britain, World Evangelical Fellowship, National Religious Broadcasters, National Sunday School Association, and Promise Keepers. You look at Promise Keepers, for example, it has the basic premise to see men become the spiritual leaders in their homes and make a moral impact on their communities. Sounds really good. And the book, The Seven Promises of a Promise Keeper, goes on to further declare that the book is for any male who wants to know his Creator better, be closer to his wife and children. Sounds good. Tear down the walls of division, see the entire world come to know God's love. And you think, This all sounds very pious and spiritual. However, based on rampant ecumenicalism, there should be some red flags. Immediately you see that phrase, tear down the walls of division. What do they mean? And you see this has really come out of charismatic background. And see the entire world come to know God's love. So what are these walls of division? And at what point in time is this reference to seeing the entire world come to know God's love? This is supporting purely the building of the apostate one world church. And new evangelicalism has been promoted through international conferences. Some older ones here. The International Congress on World Evangelization, which occurred in Lausanne in Switzerland in 1974, and the International Conference on Itinerant Evangelists, which occurred at least in Amsterdam in 1983, 1986, and 1999. Very much supported by the Billy Graham Association. And you'll find that many of those preachers were charismatics, etc. And because of the tremendous influence of these men and organisations, new evangelical thought has swept the globe. And today is no exaggeration to say that almost without exception, those who call themselves evangelicals are new evangelicals. And the terms have become synonymous. And old line evangelicals, with rare exceptions, have either aligned themselves with the fundamentalists or adopted new evangelicalism. And the evangelical movement is the new evangelical movement. For all practical purposes, they are sadly the same. And Ernest Pickering, in his book, The Tragedy of Compromise, says, part of the current confusion regarding new evangelicalism stems from the fact that there is now little difference between evangelicalism and new evangelicalism. And the principles of the original new evangelicalism have become so universally accepted by those who refer to themselves as evangelicals that any distinctions which might have been made years ago are all but lost. And it's no doubt true to state that Okenga's designation of the new movement as new or neo-evangelical was abbreviated to evangelical. And thus today we speak of this branch of conservative Christianity simply as the evangelical movement. So we've now looked at the history of new evangelicalism and the influence of new evangelicalism. In the next session, we will start our look at the characteristics of new evangelicalism. So let's just finish with the scriptures. Just a reminder, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the insights we've been exposed to. We thank you for a call back to the old paths, back to the old ways, back to the true fundamentalist, Baptist fundamentalist cause, and to beware of this philosophy which is so rampant through our world this day. So protect us, keep us pure, teach us to purge out the old leaven. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.